All right, we've got a few missing tonight, which is a little discouraging, disappointing, because I want to let you know that beginning tonight and for the next couple of weeks, these sessions, these times together are going to be very, very important. As you know, we're in Romans chapter 9, and it is a pivotal chapter for many Christians. In the study of election or the sovereignty of God. But more specifically, the thing we're going to get into tonight is about understanding salvation itself. Exactly what is the salvation experience, quote unquote, or what is it that saves a person? As we've talked together over the months and some of us over the years together, and we brought it out in our in-depth study on the difference between Arminianism, which promotes and believes in free will, and Calvinism, that believes and promotes in the sovereignty of God choosing who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And we shared with you the reason why there are two camps, and probably two camps in everything. The reason why there are two camps is because we, as believers, don't understand what it means to be saved. We don't understand salvation. If, conditional clause, if we understand, and I've showed you scripture after scripture after scripture all through the New Testament, that in the early church, the qualification for a person who is saved is a person who has Christ in them. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you. When a person is born of the Spirit of God, they have the living Spirit of Christ living in them. And the early church emphasized that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves, put yourself to the test. Do you not know yourselves whether Christ is in you or not? You should know yourselves. But if Christ isn't in you, then you're disqualified. They didn't interview people as far as what denomination they're in, what theological system they believed in, what their doctrinal system is. They didn't deal with that. What they did was emphasize the fact that if you have Christ living in you, you belong to Christ. Now, we can be thankful that it's not based on our doctrine, because we're all messed up all the time. We get together with people and we think we know what it says, and they introduce something that we disagree with, and if it's left up to us for our salvation, we're in big trouble. All right? So as we delve into these scriptures, it's the gray area in the next couple of weeks. It's the gray area that the body of Christ does not understand, and that is salvation. We talk about receiving Christ. We talk about being born again. But very few of us in the ministry can explain it. Rather, without taking sides. Well, I'm going to take this side, or I think it's this side. What, you understand what salvation is and how it comes about. It's a very fascinating study, and as usual, you can expect, as I've pointed out to you, the false teachings that go around. All false teachings puts its emphasis on a person's performance. Every false teaching does. And that doesn't mean that your view and understanding of salvation is wrong, but we can be wrong about all things. We in the ministry, we tell people it's by grace and not by works. And then we turn right around and make up all these programs for people to work to do God's work for them. He didn't ask us to do that. False doctrine puts its emphasis on personal performance. Correct doctrine puts its emphasis on Christ. Not as the object, not just as the focus, but the only one who does Christ's work is Christ. It's pretty simple. It's His grace through me. In Isaiah chapter 12 that we've quoted so many times, where the prophet said that God is my song, He is my salvation, and He is the strength of my life. He's my salvation. I have Him, therefore I'm saved. He saved me. He's my song. And He doesn't give me strength, He is my strength. Which again is why believers have to understand why we go through difficult times. Paul learned that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he prayed three times for deliverance and God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul's whole approach to trials changed. Paul says, "Therefore I would rather glory in my hardships and in my necessities and my distresses, for when I am weak, then I'm strong." So basically Paul was saying, bring it on. Bring on the trials, because those trials make me humanly weak, which makes me rely more on Christ. Or as John the Baptist said, "Christ must increase and I must decrease." That's going on all the time. The trials are bringing me down low, and as I use my human strength to be a Christian, and I start running out of strength, I become so bewildered, and I get to feel like I'm not a very good Christian because in my energy I can't keep up with it, and I run out of physical strength, and so I'm just not a very good Christian. Not realizing it's God making me humanly weak so that I let Him take over. And you say, how long did this last? It takes a whole lifetime to learn that. A whole lifetime. Why? Because as soon as I'm through talking to you tonight, just in the natural, something's going to come up and I'm going to try to take care of it. I'm going to try to handle it rather than turning it over to the Lord. You know, some things are really not that difficult, and we just kind of go, I got this one, Lord. You know, spend your time with somebody that needs you because I got this one. I'll let you know how it turns out. You know, we just do it naturally. And our Western culture just opens the door because there's no persecution. Persecution is against the flesh. Once the persecution comes upon us, then we have to look inward where Christ dwells. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be studying the section of Scripture in Romans chapter 9 that deals with salvation. Exactly what it is. Exactly how a person is saved, exactly what the experience is really all about. It is a gray area to human beings and their understanding. It's very factual in the Bible, but that makes us take sides because there's a lot of things about it that we don't understand. But we can understand God. We can understand the Lord. We can understand it from His perspective and say that's just the way it is. It's God that saves people. Let's open with prayer. Lord, thank You for this night together. And I pray that as we begin this section of Scripture that You will be with us and we confess our total dependence upon Your Spirit to minister these things to our hearts and minds. Transform our minds. Exploit the things that we have learned or that we believe in that really are not true according to the Scriptures. And change us and transform us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we're beginning a new section of Scripture. This is lesson 38. This is only the 38th lesson. That's not very many. But how many years has it been, Stephanie? Five? It's got to be more than that. 2000? We started this, so almost 5 years, and we're in chapter 9. But I don't know what you guys are complaining about. It's only 38 chapters. It's not been very... I know. Well, that's why I'm dragging my feet and taking my time. Okay, as our usual, for those of you who have gone through the beginning Greek class, we want to read the text. We are in Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. Short section, but very powerful. Not only will we get into the study of salvation, but how about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? How does that play? We won't get into that tonight, but that's in this series that we're going to study. It's very pointed, very factual in the Bible. We don't even have to guess at it, so we'll present that to you when we get there. So we're just going to read through the Greek. Those of you that have taken the Greek class and those of you that hadn't, you can just follow along. The first word is T. Un. Erumen. Me. Adikia. Para. To. Theo. Me. Genoito. To gar Mose, or Mouse. Both mean the same thing, come from the same root, just spelled differently. Some texts have Mouse gar instead of gar Mose. Does it make any difference? No. Lege. Here's the quote from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And by the way, this is an exact quote of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Eleeso, hon, notice the rough breathing, hon, on, eleo, kai, oiktireso, oiktireso. Hon, on, oiktiro. If you notice, we have two hon, ons in here. This is very poetic. Listen to it now. Eleeso, hon, on, eleo. Kai, oiktireso, hon, on, oiktiro. Very poetic. Verse 16. Ara, un, u. Tu, thelontos, urde, tu, trekontos, ala, tu, eleontos, theou. Verse 17, lege, gar, he, graphe, to, pharao. Hoti, another quote from Exodus, ace, auto, tuto, exegera, se, exegera, se, hopos, endexomai, en, soi, tain, dunamin, mu, kai hopos, di angele, accent on the end. Remember, double gamma, double G is pronounced NG. Di angele. To onoma mu. En passe te ge. Verse 18. Ara un hon thele, ele, hon de thele, sklerune. Going back to the beginning, giving you a regular reading of this text. Ti un erumen me arekia para to theo me genoito. Togar mose lege ele eso hon on eleo kai oktireso hon on oktiro. Ara un utu thelontos, ude tu trechontos, ala tu eleontos theou. Lege gar hegrafe to pharao, hoti, eis auto tuto, exegerase, hopos en dexomai ensoi tein dunamin mu. Kai hopos di angele to onoma mu en passe te ge. Ara un hon thele ele e. Hon de thele sklerune. Okay, now I draw your attention to, we don't have the slides for this, for the word association diagram on page 1223. 1,223, word association diagram. And if you turn the pages, you kind of see this schematic diagram going for three pages. This is the outline of the text in Greek. Sentence outline in Greek according to the word order as it's found in the Greek text. And as I've mentioned to you before, mentioned again, it gives you the sense, because I remember one day many years ago when I had my Bible out and was reading it, and of course my questions went up to God and said, how do I know what these English words mean, and how do I know the different commentaries are telling me the truth about what this English Bible says? And my desire, and I knew that it wasn't possible, but it's been over 2,000 years between us and the Apostle Paul. I wanted to bridge that gap. Lord, I want to go right back there in the room where Paul was dictating the letter. I want to sit and listen to him dictate the letter. And Tychicus is there. He's the amanuensis. He's taking the dictation, and he's asking questions, because Tychicus not only took the dictation of the letter, but he also took the letter and delivered it and stayed there and explained the letter to those people so that they would know, and then he could leave. That's what I wanted. And the Lord took me down a long road to get me to the place where he could show me I don't need the physical instrument, Paul. I need the Spirit of God and the same language that Paul spoke. What we have here is an outline, not according to English subject, verb, etc., but it's outlined according to the Greek order and relationship of words. What you have before us is a schematic of Paul's frame of mind, of his thinking. This is the thinking that was going through his mind when he was dictating the letter. That's how close we can be to finding out what Paul meant. So as you can see on page 1223, and as I mentioned to you before, conjunctions in Greek tell you what is in the section that's coming after it. So on line 3715, we have un, your introductory conjunction. It comes second in the sentence. It's called postpositive. It comes second in the sentence, but it's translated first in English. And the word un means therefore. Un is always a conjunction of conclusion. It introduces a conclusion. Un, so Paul's saying, therefore, in conclusion of what we've just talked about. And erumen is your first main verb, and T is at the top. That was your first word of 37:14. Greek doesn't say, what shall we say? It says, we shall say what? That's the first question. The semicolon in English, the English semicolon is actually the Greek question mark. So you have your first question. Therefore, what shall we say? The second question in line 37:18, not unrighteous with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is what it's saying. Question mark. The answer is on line 37:23, may it never happen. King James says, God forbid. There's no word God in it, but it tries to get the point across. This is the most extreme expression of negation in Greek. May it never happen. It's impossible. And then on line verse 15 in line 37:25, you have the conjunction gar. If you're reading it in English, it'd be yap. But it's Greek, so it's gar. How many of you remember what gar is? What kind of conjunction is it? It means it's for. It's translated for, but what kind of a conjunction? It's a explanatory conjunction. So every time you see this conjunction, he's explaining something. He says, may it never happen. And so the line comes down to the conjunction to say, now Paul is going to explain what he means by it'll never happen, that God could ever be considered to be unrighteous. For he says to Moses, and then in line 37:29 begins the quote of Exodus 33:19. But I draw your attention to the word gar in line 37:25. Notice there's a line coming down from gar on the left. There's a line coming down from lege in 37:28. I want to draw your attention to the line coming down from gar first. Notice on the next page, page 1224, that line comes down and goes down to line 37:49 to another gar. So there are two explanations, okay? Two explanations in verses 14 through 18 in answer to the question. Going back to page 1223, under lege, the verb, he says to Moses, and we turn the page and we find out in line 37:37 that there's an ara un. So there's another un. This is not a main conclusion. It's coming off of the first explanation. Ara-un is a combination we will see that means as a result, therefore. So he's concluding his last statement, which is interesting statement. Not the one willing, neither the one running, but it is God having mercy. Wow, what a text. But then in line 37:49, we have that other gar, your second explanation. The scripture says to Pharaoh that, conjunction hoti on line 37:54, conjunction of content, that, here's what he's saying, for this reason I raised you up, page 1225, so that I might show in you my power, and so that my name would be announced in all the earth. Then verse 18 on line 37:77. Ara un again. This is the conclusion to the second explanation. I will have mercy on whom I would have mercy, and I will harden whom I will. We'll move on, and I'll show you in English a little bit of an outline coming up here, but just by way, we're on page 1226 in your study notes. The book of Romans is the doctrine of the Christian faith. All of the doctrines of the Christian faith are taught in the book of Romans. That's why it's at the beginning of Paul's letters. It is the Paul's constitution of the Christian faith. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, and the doctrine of sanctification is what has caused Paul to move into the doctrine of election. Because in sanctification, Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. So the Jewish mind says, well, wait a minute. If nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, and we as Jews, we are God's elect people, then how can you say we're lost? How can you say we are in unbelief because we've rejected Jesus as the Christ? Because nothing can separate us, therefore, how can we be lost, we being God's elect people? So, of course, he begins the study on election by letting them know that they don't understand election. He expressed here in verses 1 through 13, the plan of God, he expressed his own personal desire. He wished he could give himself to be accursed from Christ for the sake of his Jewish brethren. Who? And then he listed all the privileges and all the blessings of the Jewish people. All of their callings. But then we saw in verses 6 to 13, under the plan of God, that Paul says, not all of Israel is Israel. There is a remnant from national Israel that is saved. And it has always been that way. If you start reading through Isaiah, you realize that God makes a promise to a remnant of people. The rest of the Jewish people came under judgment. So Paul is going to show us through these three chapters that it's in God's wisdom. God hasn't failed. That's what verse 6 started out with. Don't think that God's word has failed just because you're in unbelief. Because God has chosen a remnant to be saved. The last part of that last lesson, he gave us examples of Isaac and Ishmael and says, out of God's divine choice, he chose Isaac over Ishmael. But the Jewish mind says, oh, no, because he had different mothers. Abraham and Sarah only had one child, so that's an easy pick. You can't pick Isaac over Ishmael and say it's God's divine choice because Abraham had fathered children from two different women. So the Jewish mind says we reject that. So he came back and shared with us the example of Jacob and Esau. And he emphasizes, had the same parents. And how God chose Jacob over Esau before the children were even born, before they had a chance to do good or evil, he chose Jacob over Esau. Now here's something you have to realize that I emphasize to you. God is not choosing people to be saved and people to be lost. He chose the lineage of the Messiah, Christ, to come through Jacob. It had nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with God's election through an elect group of Jews through which he is choosing the lineage of Christ to come. It can't be used to say, well, see, God chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost. It's not even talking about salvation. It's talking about the Jewish people and who among the Jewish people God has chosen for the lineage of the Messiah to come. He didn't choose Esau to go to hell. Edomites can be saved. Any and all Jewish people can be saved. They can receive Christ. But he chose the line through which Messiah would come. And so, with that information, we study the purpose of God in verses 14 to 18. And there are two illustrations, both of them beginning with the word gar. Remember, Romans 9 is the past history of Israel. That's what we're doing, studying. Romans 10 is the present condition of Israel. And then Romans 11 is the promise of the future of Israel. In that past history, as we just went over the introduction with you, and the election of God, the complaint is that God's word has failed because some Jews were in unbelief, but God's word corrects that and says, no, you don't understand. God didn't choose national Israel to be saved. He chose a remnant to be saved. And then verses 14 to 18, the purpose of God. Now, what I just shared with you from the Greek outline is how this section is laid out, is that verse 14 is the first question dealing with this point of election. Verse 15 is the first illustration, and it has its conclusion. And then verse 17 is the second illustration, and that's Pharaoh. And then verse 18 is the conclusion. So you have your question, you have verse 15 starting with gar, you have verse 16 coming with araun, verse 17 starting with gar, and verse 18 with araun. That's how you get your schematic and diagram of Paul's thinking as it relates here in the text. So our introduction to this section, verses 14 to 18, in 14 to 18, Paul presents that God poured out his mercy upon Israel and he poured out his wrath on the Gentiles. His choice. Mercy on the Israelites when they sinned, and Pharaoh when he sinned and he rebelled, he poured out his wrath. And to show that God is fair, and it's just by his choice that he does this, in verses 19 to 29, we're going to find out that Paul presents a reversal, that God poured out his wrath upon Israel, and he poured out his mercy on the Gentiles. Well, isn't he contradicting himself? No. It shows that he makes his decisions by choice. He's no respecter of persons. And it's strictly out of choice to have mercy or to administer judgment. And that's really what understanding God's mercy and choice is all about. See, when people bring up the point about, well, I believe that God chooses some people to be saved and chooses some people to be lost. Well, the Bible presents the fact that everybody is lost, period. They don't earn their lostness. You don't say, well, I reject Christ. Okay, then you're going to hell. No, you're going to hell already. I remember a brochure when I started school back in 1970. I went to Biola University, started at Biola, and a man came and spoke in chapel, and he was one of these people that just loved to make and hand out tracts. And he shared one of his tracts, I'll never forget it, showed a picture of it, on the front cover, all these flames going up. And it says, do you want to know how to go to hell? And you open it up, and it's blank. It's just white. And you look at the cover, and you look to the back and says, "That's right, you don't have to do anything. You're on your way already." Gets the point across. That's right, you're on your way. You don't have to reject the message to go there. You're on your way already. You see, the real question is, why would God even have compassion and mercy? We're sinners. Why even bother to save anybody? But God makes a choice, and he shows that there were some who sinned, he had mercy on them, and some who sinned, and he judged them. Strictly out of his own choice and for his own purposes, which is why this section is called the purpose of God. He has his purposes. So Romans chapter 9, verse 14, and we're on page 1228. The first question, if you want to know where the second question is on verse 19 in the next section. So the sections are broken up into questions and answers and conclusions. So the first question, therefore, erumenti, what shall we say to all of this that he just said? Because he's projecting that the Jewish mind is going to say, well, God chose Jacob instead of Esau, and he wasn't fair. So Paul says, what shall we say? The second question is there unrighteousness with God? So are you saying he's unrighteous? Are you saying that he's not just? Are you saying that he's not fair in his choosing? See, the Jewish mind comes back with all kinds of objections to trusting Christ by faith, trying to find holes in Paul's theology. Now, I want to point out to you that Paul is addressing a hypothetical or an actual objection. This is something that a Jew would object to, Paul, of God choosing Jacob over Esau. So Paul says, well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now you notice in line 37:17 that the word not, the negative, is with the word unrighteous. But it's in a question. In questions in Greek, the word may in the question means that the writer is expecting a negative answer. I don't know whether people knew this or not. I've told you several times. But when there is an important theological question in Scripture, most people don't realize that the writer included the answer in the expression. If the writer expects a positive or affirmative answer, they will have ooh in the question. Now let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, are all apostles? That's what the King James says. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Do all speak in tongues? And it's all expecting the negative answer. All of them expect the negative answer. That's why the more modern translations will put it in that form. All are not apostles, are they? To show you that the negative answer is expected. So the more modern translations are going to have the expectant answer in the question itself. whereas some of the older translations are just going to ask the question, and you don't know what the answer is unless you look at the Greek text. So that's very important. So in questions, and again, that's in questions itself. So not unrighteousness with God, question mark. And the answer is no. There is no unrighteousness with God. This is para with the dative case. With God or alongside of God, you cannot take unrighteousness and put it alongside of God. They're not parallel. They're not equal. And then the answer, me genoito. Now, this one has me in it, but this is not a question. This is a statement. Therefore, it plays its regular role of negation. Not may it happen, genoito. Genoito is your optative mood, expressing a desire or wish. It is the strongest expression of negation in the New Testament. It's like saying it's impossible to happen, which is why King James says, God forbid. I don't like to use that phrase because God's not in it, but basically that's what it's saying, is that with God it's impossible. God forbid that that should even be said or asked about God. God is not unrighteous. Now notice the line coming down off of genoito, may it not happen, because that line takes us to our first illustration. By the way, me genoito is used 10 times in the book of Romans. So he uses the phrase, it's impossible, 10 times in Romans to make his point. So in Romans 9:15 is our first illustration. It starts with the word gar. Again, explanation of why it is impossible with God to say that he is unrighteous. And again, the line that's coming down off of gar is going to go down and join up with another gar, another explanation in verse 17. And both of these explanations have the same formulas, beginning with gar for your illustration, and then your conclusion, araum. For to Moses, since in the dative case, and by the way, the reason why they can do this in Greek, why you can put the subject at the bottom and the indirect object at the top, they don't have to put it in word order like we do in English, because like we were talking about earlier, it's an inflected language. If the writer wants to express the indirect object as his emphasis, he will put it first. But if you understand the language, you know that, oh, this is the indirect object, but he's emphasizing to Moses this was said. You see that? Whereas in English, we would probably put Moses down here and say, for God says to Moses. But in the Greek text, it's for to Moses, he says, meaning God. For he says to Moses, and this is a quote, this is an exact quote of Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, from the LXX, which is your Roman numeral for the Septuagint. LXX is 70. That's what Septuagint means, 70. 70 scholars met in Alexandria, Egypt, around 300 BC and took the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek so that the Hebrew people could read their scriptures. They were held captive in Babylon for 70 years and they lost their ability to read Hebrew. So some scholars got together, as I said, in Alexandria, Egypt, took the Hebrew scriptures, translated it into Greek so that their people, the Jews, could read their scriptures. Most of the quotations by Jesus and by Paul are taken from the Septuagint, not the Hebrew text. One of these this is an exact quote, and the next quote by Paul will be from the Hebrew text, but they use whichever one they believe is expressing the truth better. Exact quote of Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, and we'll get back to Exodus 33:19 in just a moment. Here's what it says, and here's the quote. Now, in the Greek text, there are no quotation marks. What they do is they capitalize the letter of the first word of the quote to let you know it is a quotation. I will have mercy, eleeso. This is a future tense. Notice the sigma, omega. I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy. We have a relative pronoun, hon, whom. And this little particle right here, we haven't seen much. But whenever on, it's just a dangling particle that's put on there. Whenever you want to add some kind of a subjunctive sense to a phrase, you just tack that little particle on there. Instead of whom, it's whomever. And then your subjunctive mood, L-O. I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy. And I will have compassion, oikteureso, on whomever, hon, relative pronoun, on particle, makes it a subjunctive condition. And then your subjunctive expressing possibility, probability, or purpose. Oikteuro, I should have compassion. I will have compassion on whomever I should have compassion. So he's quoting God, and he said this to Moses, and we will see the context here in a moment. But this is just God saying, look, I'm God, and I'm just, and I'm righteous, and I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. In context, we'll see in a moment, to Moses. It was to Moses when the children of Israel sinned. Remember, Moses was up on the mountain and he was getting the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel had Aaron. They gave Aaron all of their jewelry. He made a golden calf for them to worship while Moses was gone because they became impatient. We've waited for him. He hasn't come back. So let's go back to our Egyptian heritage of pagan worship, shall we? And they made a golden calf. Well, when Moses came down off the mountain, he sees it, he's angry, he breaks the tablets. He tells them, you're in trouble, you're under the judgment of God, you have sinned. So he goes back up on the mountain to get a second set of tablets. He broke the first. And Moses comes before God and he says, if I can substitute myself for the punishment of these people, then take me. And God says, not on the basis of your intercession will I do anything. And he makes this statement in that context. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In other words, I'm going to have judgment on those people, and you want to sacrifice yourself for it. I make the decision. It won't be based on your intercession for the people. It won't be based on what anybody does or doesn't do. The person who sins, they will be punished. And the people who repent, they shall have mercy. That's my choice. It's not because of your intercessory prayer. It's not because of what anybody else does, but basically my choice. That's what he's saying. And what about these words? Mercy. Elao and oikteuro. Kind of rhymes, doesn't it? But that's part of the poetical structure of this whole thing. Just to let you know that mercy, elao in Greek, is internal motivation. It's what motivates God. He's a merciful God. It's just who he is. Whenever God does anything, it's out of mercy. The word compassion, oikteuro, is the external expression or action of the internal motivation. In other words, mercy is the motivation and compassion is the expression of mercy. Mercy in action. Mercy that has been expressed. So one's internal motivation, LO, one is external expression. Because of his mercy, he has compassion. Now it says, and he says to Moses, and I just explained to you about that text in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, as it was told to Moses, that after he went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, Exodus 32, 1-6. When he came down, he found the children of Israel worshiping a golden calf. Exodus 32, verses 15-25. Now God killed at that time 3,000 people in judgment. That's what caused Moses to want to go get together with God again. It wasn't the whole nation. I mean, the whole nation was doing it. See, that's the whole point of the story, is that the whole nation was involved in the worship of the calf. Not just 3,000 people, but the whole nation. And God chose to kill 3,000. And so Moses scrambles to say, hey, God, before you bring wrath on everybody else, I'll offer myself. Before God starts killing again, I'm going to offer myself if you just spare them. And God is saying, no, you don't understand. I punished 3,000. The rest of them I had mercy on. And my compassion is that only 3,000 of the entire nation that participated, they are the only ones who died. Everybody else got mercy. Based on what? God's choice. He knows. Why was Moses intervening for the people? Because Moses knew everybody was guilty and everybody deserved it. So God kills 3,000 people, and so Moses intercedes for the people, but God did not receive Moses' offer to substitute himself as the punishment for the people's sins. So God tells Moses that God will hold those who have sinned accountable. And then verse 19 of chapter 33, but not only will I hold those accountable who sinned, but I will have mercy on whomever, he says he will have mercy on whomever he should have mercy, and he will have compassion on whomever he should have compassion. So he's telling Moses, it's not you interceding for the people that's going to stop me or make me do anything. I have mercy and compassion on whom I will. And that's the conclusion in verse 16. If you turn to verse 16 on page 1232, this section begins with ara un. Ara, when these two are used together, usually ara is found with un, when it is involved in conclusions of result. Conclusions of result. So ara is consequence or as a result of, and un again is your conjunction of conclusion. Therefore then is how it's translated in English. Or then, therefore, because that's the word order here. Therefore then. Not, notice the negative. And there's no subject and there's no verbs in this entire clause. U, the negative, there are three genitive case participles. Not of the one willing, negative, neither of the one running, but remember, Allah is the conjunction of contrast, in contrast to these two things, but it is of the one showing mercy, God, of the one God who is showing mercy. All of these are genitive case participles, genitive absolutes, if you will. Set apart three of them. There are three genitive participles. Two of them are negative. Not of the one willing, neither, which is udeh, meaning not even of the one running, but in contrast to these two negative statements, but it is of God who is showing mercy. Now, these are fascinating statements. I could spend a year right here. You don't have that long. I don't have that long. But if you want to understand salvation, tune in. We'll pick up here next time as I finish this out. It is not, notice the negative, of the one. Here is the definite article used substantively. That is, instead of saying not of the man or of the person, it just uses the article, of the one, the person. It is not of the person willing, thelontos. It's a participle. Hear the ing on the end of it? Participles show continuous action. Not of the person who is willing, nor, and same setup, substantive use, of the one running, trekontos. If trekontos means running, what English word do you think we get from that? Trekontos. Track. Truck and track, to run track, truck on toes. And then the positive statement, and notice it's the same construction, of the one showing mercy, eloontos, that also is a participle, God. And notice how these two are broken up, and I've mentioned this, shown you this before. You have your article with your participle. When you have your article with the noun, this article is split apart. It's the God, but in between them in the Greek is put a participle. This is called the attributive position, which means it is expressing the attributes or characteristics of something. He is the having mercy God, the God of mercy, see. So listen to this. It's not of the person who wills or the person who's running, but it's God. It's not human performance. Watch this. We talk about free will. We talk about exercising our will. We talk about free choice versus election. In Greek, in the phrase of the one willing, we just saw that right here, not of the one willing. One's will, the thelo. You can see it on the opposite facing page. The root word for thelontos is thelo, to to will or to desire. In Greek, a person's will is the decision to exercise one's desire or purpose. It's not just desire, but it's the decision to exercise one's desire and purpose. When I make decisions to do things, I am exercising my will. Of the one running, that's two trekontos. Running represents human effort. Therefore, here, running is the carrying out of the desire and purpose. Notice what the will is. It's the decision to do something. That's my will. The running is doing it, exercising that desire. Okay? That's why it's very important to understand that a person's will is the decision to do something or to purpose something. It's the decision, not the doing of it. Whereas the running is the doing of it. So you can see why these two are connected together. It is not of the one willing, neither of the one running. So God, what Paul is saying is it has nothing to do with a person's will, nor a person's effort, but by God who has mercy. That's what it's based on. It's not based on what people do or don't do. It's based on the mercy of God. With that, we were going to propel into an in-depth study of salvation. If that be true, and he's establishing for us something right here, well, what about the will of man? What about choosing to receive Christ or reject Christ? Or is it true that God chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost and you don't have a choice? How does all this fit in? And so next time I want to pick up right here and we'll take that in depth. What it means to live by faith, what it means to receive Christ by faith, the exercise of a person's will. How do all of these factors play in when the Bible tells us the main emphasis is it's not of the person who wills and it's not of the person who runs. It is everything is based on God's choice, based on His mercy, period. As I stand before you here tonight, it's because God chose to have mercy on me. Not because of what I did or didn't do. I'm a sinner like everybody else. Whoever everybody else is a sinner, so am I. I look at my next door neighbor, and as human beings, they're just wonderful people. I don't understand. Why did God have mercy on me? And he didn't look over there and go, excuse me there, Bill, but we got some good ones, good neighbors over here. We're going to go over there and save them. Not by performance, by God's choice, but he has a purpose behind this. Yes, it is based on God's mercy only. You and I are saved tonight just because of God's mercy through Jesus Christ. And you have to ask the question, why me? What? I'm no different than anyone else. Maybe I'm a worse sinner. Well, there's a lot into it. The Bible teaches some exact facts that tells us that the mind of God is far beyond our human understanding. That doesn't mean it cannot be known what He does or why He does it. We can know it. And we in the body of Christ do not understand salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a promise. It doesn't say you are saved, it says you will be saved. Well, what does it mean to be saved? How do you get saved? What is it that saves you? Is it your belief? Then it's based on your works. So what does it mean to receive Christ? We'll take that next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your mercy and grace to give us the privilege to come and study your word. And more than anything, it's not just the study of the Bible or study of your word, it's the study of who you are. Your character, your nature, your motives, and now we're studying your purpose for doing things. The motive behind everything that you do is mercy. Even when you bring judgment, it's judgment out of your mercy. To be an example, to be a warning, to be a message to all people. We pray that you would help us to bask and to praise you in that mercy and grace that you have for us, not understanding why it's us and not someone else, even though we can probably look back and place our salvation on something that we have done in the past. Maybe prayed a prayer. But as we will see, it's not because we prayed a prayer. But in spite of praying a prayer, you saved us out of your mercy and grace. It isn't anything that we have done, but something that you have done to our hearts, something you have done to our minds, to make us eligible, to make us able to be receptive of your Spirit and born of your Spirit. So we're in for a fascinating time to learn of you and pray that you would, by your Spirit, enlighten us each week as we go along, step by step, to learn of you and to learn of who you are and how you save and how you have mercy on people. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.